exhaust me, but we were talking about the sermon, talking about the way we broke down the first 20 verses of it, about the people of God, first showing how they are blessed, then showing how they are useful, then showing how they are truly taught. That's where we've been working with. And in connection with that blessing in the last class, I talked with you for a little bit about the word translated blessing, makarios, translating the Old Testament ashrei, the concept that the person is a transcendent state of happiness, of life, that's what my dictionary says, beyond care, labor, death, sorrow, things of that particular circumstance. In one of the Greek books I was reading, I wasn't reading it in Greek, I was reading it in English just last week, it spoke of the state of people in the Blessed Isles, and I remembered that in the classical Greek, that was Makarios, the Isle of Blessing, where the Greeks went when they died, where there was no further bind of death and life and that sort of thing. So when they spoke of the Blessed Isles, they were talking about a state that was free from all that worry and all that deliberation. And as I will note down here, I just swap things back and forth in these overheads atrociously, and I'm really running ahead of myself, but you can live with that, as I see. You'll see that a lot of us try to avoid being blessed. When we read over what the states are that result in the Lord's blessing and the Lord's release from us, you'll discover that a lot of us, I don't mean anybody conscientiously does it, but a lot of us seek to avoid being blessed. The very things that are cause of blessing to us, we often try to avoid. I want to think through a couple of these things. I don't have a lot of new and original thoughts on them, and I invite your thoughts on them too. But I want to think through them as we run along. I mentioned last week how I think they're broken down into 3-1, 3-1 type of bracket, kind of like the 3 and 4 things of the book of Proverbs. What I'm now going to say doesn't really depend on that. That's my idea of the structure of them. I look at them and say, what do they mean? What do they mean? What does it mean in verse 3 when the writer says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? I emphasized in our last class that I don't think you can take that as a locative sphere or dative sphere. I personally think you have to take it as a dative of relationship. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those in the poor relationally in spirit. Meaning not necessarily that they're broke and have no money in their pocket, but that their spirits are impoverished. I don't think it means humble either. I think we have that a little later with the meat. But their spirits are poor or impoverished. And a poor or impoverished spirit is caused by oppression. Well, it could be caused by guilt, I suppose. I haven't really researched that carefully enough. But a poor spirit caused by oppression and difficulties. I don't want to confuse the word poor in spirit, which is up there, see, and the meek that shows up in verse 5. But you'll remember that in Numbers 12, Moses is described as the man most meek. But the Hebrew word for meek is also the same that's translated afflicted or suffering. And so we've always said in Numbers 12, Moses was the man most afflicted, most troubled of his day, and therefore kind of poor in spirit in that sort of a sense. It's not, I don't think, what the writer's talking about in Matthew 5:3, but I think poor in spirit is those who are afflicted in heart. Not that they, you know, have got lots of money and that they're just not feeling good, but that rather with regard to spirit, they are poor. They are impoverished in spirit. Every time I say it, I feel like I'm just saying the same thing over and it isn't making sense. But that's where we worked at in 12, in verse 3 the other day. Impoverished in spirit. You can feel it. You can feel it. I can almost tell you how it goes. If you know, like my friend who was candidating for the church in New Jersey years ago, and they had a great day there. He was sure they were going to call him to church. His wife had actually redesigned the parsonage, or so she thought, but he got the call on Wednesday night that they had decided not to call him after all. Well, he sat around feeling beaten for at least 3 or 4 days. It's a traumatic experience. He sat around feeling beaten for 3 or 4 days. Now, if you can compare that to other things that make you feel bad inside, I think that's the concept of poor in spirit, impoverished of spirit, running out of morale. How's that? The opposite of what Mr. Lesser spoke about in his sermon this morning, feeling discouraged. And I think the Lord says to them, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are impoverished that way, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is Matthew's term. And I think the emphasis that he's saying is that the reality, of course, I stammer a lot here. I think what he's talking to his own. He's not talking to the world and a bunch of people that don't know the truth. But he's saying that they are impoverished in soul and in heart, but actually they are the possessors of heaven. So they ought to turn that around and be blessed in seeing that in their very impoverished state, they are really the possessors of heaven. And that ought to enthuse and revitalize their spirits if they can see it concretely. Stop me if you have anything you want to say or ask. But to me, see, that's a very big thing. So that when you're feeling impoverished of spirit or depressed of soul or any of those things, remember that what you have through Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. And I get carried away with that. I say, well, we've got it already. It's already ours. Already ours. We're not waiting for some dramatic moment. Well, we are waiting for moments, but as far as the kingdom is concerned, it's already ours. And the kingdom of heaven I interpret as all of that creation that God rules over. All of that creation that God rules over. So I think if in mind I put it together with Romans 7. In my mind, we're more than conquerors in Christ. We are the heirs of everything. So you're poor in spirit. You're impoverished in spirit. Now that could be voluntary or enforced, but you're impoverished in spirit. Just stop and think for a minute. The kingdom of heaven is yours, Mr. Siegel.
Would you relate it like to Isaiah 43:2?
I think it may be, but I think the contact is not close. I think you have to take the Isaiah passage, which I think teaches the great humanity and care of the Lord. And I think you can see that, but I don't think it's a close connection. Mr. Hay.
Lloyd-Jones argues that this is a character Christian.
Yes. Yes, I'm not happy with that.
Really?
But I don't argue much with Lloyd-Jones. Yeah, because I think the meek is the character of the Christian down here, and I make a little distinction between those two. I think that the Christian, I think that poor in spirit, I associate it with impoverishment. The disassociation from the good in your soul. And I kind of think that's not what I would want normal Christian life to be. But it comes to us. And when it comes to us, we ought to say, we really have the kingdom of heaven, and we ought to be cheered by that.
But you don't think there's a link, then? It's kind of like a link he does.
Yes.
In a chain where the one who recognizes his poverty, he can humble himself.
Yes, I think there's something to that, and that's why I have you read Jones. I think most of it I agree absolutely with, but I'm just a little weak on that definition of poor in spirit. Although I think you have to see it. You know, if a man is going to be proud and won't admit to his poverty or his need, then he doesn't get much benefit out of it either. And that's what I was saying a few minutes ago. A lot of us never want the poorness of spirit or the impoverishment of spirit. But I don't, in my mind, I don't see it as the normal course of life. I see it as a course of life brought to us by certain morale problems, certain despair problems, some impoverishments in our expectations. But at the time that comes, we ought to say, mine is the kingdom of heaven, and we ought to rise from it. I think in the case of when Luke says, blessed are the poor, although I said I wouldn't want to build a theology on two words, but when he speaks of blessed and the poor, then I think more in terms of like the people in South America and other places, to whom any little favor is really good, and I'm not picking on them, but I'm prone to think that when he says that. But I'm prone not to think that societally poor in Matthew. Mr. Hayes.
In Moses, he argues then that because that poor doesn't deserve
in Matthew.
Yeah.
That's right. But in Luke, he thinks it does.
But he says even when it has economic connotations, it never strictly.
That's right. Yeah, and I wouldn't argue there either. But I think he notes that in Luke, the societal thing is more plain. In Matthew, he doesn't think the societal thing is plain. And I'm agreeing with that. I'm speaking of the impoverishment that you know in heart. But I think it's an enforced, I've said this about five times. And you all have been, you're old enough and it's a seminary. I'm not the teacher who says you've got to think I'm right. You know that, don't you? But I think that it's an enforced impoverishment of heart, where the individual comes to an end of himself, feels the discouragement, despair of life. I don't think that's the way he ought to live every day. But I think you do come to that from time to time. At that point you say, listen, when I think it over, I'm really blessed, though poor in spirit, I'm the King of Heaven is mine. It's the pickup, I think. Well, it's a small difference. I think Jones thinks you ought to live that way most of the time, with a poor spirit. That's what I think he thinks. Check me on that. I've enjoyed Jones a great deal. And his book on spiritual depression, cause and cure, This is not a time for general bibliography, but Jones's book on spiritual depression, Cause and Cure, I think is a beautiful study of what ails us. So he's been a great blessing to me in a lot of writings. But on that particular point, I don't think that's what would be normative in my thinking. Well, that was my impression. I didn't read him today, though. You know what that means. Mr. Siebel.
I hope it was read as a person in need of God, which is another word for God. I think it's on this panel of the idea of the person who realized the
I see it as the realization that they have the Lord's riches. Now, maybe there again there's a semantic point that we could quibble over all day. We don't quibble over anything. But I think the emphasis is they have it. They have it. You're poor in spirit, whether it's perpetual, whatever it happens to be. The one truth is that you have the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to you. And that ought to be the lifting factor to you. So I shouldn't resent the language we would use is coming a cropper. I shouldn't resent it if things blow up or seem to be foreign to what I want it to be. Because ultimately the kingdom of heaven is mine, and it's of vastly greater value than anything else. Yeah, that's what I see. But as I said down here, see, that's I'm blessed when those things come. Yes, that you can work with, I think. A lot of people worry about the kingdom of heaven, but I understand that as the broad sphere of where God rules, and that's everywhere, and that God is supreme over all things. And we being heirs of Christ and whatnot are participants in that. He follows us up in the next verse and continuing the parallel with those that mourn. And those that mourn, they that mourn, and they'll be comforted. Here again. Well, in my analysis when he says the ones mourning, blessed are the ones mourning, those particular ones in a state of mourning. I don't know whether to make that generally everybody mourning in every situation, because that doesn't seem to me to be right. It seems to me that, of course, he's talking about believers. He's not talking about worldly people on Times Square in New York. We understand that, don't we? So it seems to me he's saying those who mourn, and the mourning is associated with the circumstance in which they find themselves. They come to an aggrieved spirit in verse 3. They come to a point of mourning. They come to a place of humility. The mourning, I think, I associate the mourning with Ezekiel 9. Where that's quite different, and you're subjected to all kinds of crazy ideas by teachers. But I associate with Ezekiel 9. In Ezekiel 9, the prophet is told to go to Jerusalem and go through the city. Well, he doesn't go through. Another man. He watches. Another man goes through the city with an inkhorn and a pen, and he marks a mark on the name of everybody who mourns and groans in Jerusalem for the sins that are committed there. In other words, everybody in Jerusalem who is aggrieved by the wickedness and stands for God, this man marks with a special mark. It's a vision. And then the Lord says, send the destroying angel. And the destroying angel comes through Jerusalem and he destroys everybody who has not mourned, moaned, and groaned over the sin of the city. So I associate this to that kind of thing. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they who moan and groan, not over the size of their homework assignments, or over the rain in their garden, but who mourn over the loss of righteousness and who mourn over the evil things that are done in association with things related to the Lord's name. Oh, I think so. I think that would tie in. Yes, blessed are they who mourn in repentance for sin, both theirs and the sin of the people. I hate to keep tying Old Testament things in, but it's like Daniel in Daniel 9. He mourns for the sins of himself and for the sins of the nation. And I think that's a very big part of it. And I think it, you know, goes beyond your personal need, Doctor. But I think it's a very big part of it. And that they are mourning over the lack of righteousness and the sins that are done before God. Now, the text really doesn't say that. But since he's talking about his own, it's hard for me to just talk about somebody who mourns because his pet rabbit died. Or mourn over a pet. Sure, I'm a soft-hearted guy, and I mourned over the dumbest things you can possibly imagine. A favorite flower suddenly died. I don't sit around and bawl over it, but I mourn for it. Jonah could mourn for the gourd, you know. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about those who mourn over sin and wickedness and rebellion as the people of God, and he says they will be comforted. And that's quite striking. You'll notice the participle thrust with the kenthutos that start, they shall be comforted. They shall be parakaleo. Someone will be brought beside them to give them what they need. I'm not one of the great Greek scholars, but there are a few things that have always blessed me, and that's one of them. When he says they will be comforted, sometimes the one who mourns, what does he need? Sometimes he needs somebody to assure that everything is all right, and sometimes he needs somebody to spur him on and do something more meaningful. And I think that's what it says here. Those who mourn for the sin of the nation and repent for the sin, they will be given what they need. It doesn't mention someone, but they will be given what they need. That's what I mean. Parakaleo is the verb. And they will have someone come beside to give them the proper thing. And I used to illustrate that with two of my students.
If they mourn over a sin, what is the comfort? Deal with that?
The comfort would be, in the first place, forgiveness and courage to live in spite of it, especially if the sin is outside yourself. So I used to illustrate that with two of my students. Mr. Siebold might have known them both back at Faith years ago. But I had them on the second round of Hebrew. They failed it twice with Mr. Dunsweiler. So I picked them up on the third round. It's not that I'm any better teacher. I might have been a poorer teacher. But he'd had enough of them, so they came to me. Actually, both men were competent mentally. They both had nice college degrees. But they had certain flaws. I think that's what they had. They never became geniuses, but they passed the course, and both have nice ministries today. Quite different, but they're nice ministries. And I don't think the one fellow uses Hebrew much. He goes around the country with a team giving karate demonstrations and preaching the gospel after they're over. But he has nice ministries, so what are you going to say beyond that? Absolutely good fellow. But anyhow, when a test came, I mean, even a quiz, they both turned to stone. You could see their eyes dilating. We'll just look at the test, and they were dying. And that's why they were failing. So I would go to this one fellow. I'm not really good at these things always, but I go to this one fellow's name and say, well, I say, what name am I right? Thank you. He was a nice fellow. He was physical, muscular. I said, this is really good. He had a good degree. I said, you certainly know this name. I say, you can do this. I would try to say comfortable things to him. And I'd say, look at the first question. Don't you know the first question? And his eyes would get a little smaller. He'd say, well. And so he knew enough to pass. I wouldn't give anybody answers, but he knew. I'd say, look, you know the first one, I'll see. And so when I got him going, then I would go to the other fellow who was sitting there looking like he'd been shot. And softly to him, softly, I would say, did a study, did you, Perry? I never called him a lazy rascal, that's what I should have said. I said, you didn't study. I said, you deserved the favor. I just had to talk to him very tough. I'm not good at tough talking. But I had to talk to one man who was very smooth. If I talked hard to the first man, he would have cried and gone on. And if I talked soft to the other fellow, he would have said, oh. So I talked soft to this fellow and hard to that fellow. Now, you don't often get those cases, but we do get them in seminary. I will often get a student who doesn't need a rebuke. He needs a word of comfort. And once in a while, I'll get a guy who needs a word of rebuke. Most of you don't need either. Just blow along. But that goes that way. And that's what I think. Blessed are those who mourn. They groan over the sin and repent. They will be given what they need. Forgiveness, I think. Forgiveness. They'll be reassured of that. And they'll also be given the courage to live in spite of the sin that's round about them. Because the truth is, gang, if you mourn too much about the sin around about you, it will get you so boggled that you won't be able to live well. Mr. Hay.
Are you saying that this character, as Jonathan says,
yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. This, I would say, is the character. He cannot take a lighthearted attitude towards his own or the sense about him. Yes, I would say exactly what Jones says on this one. Mm-hmm. I think he's getting with it. For, you know what I'm saying. I would say exactly that. But this is the character of the Christian. It's not an outward mourning so that we look like doomsday has approached, but in our hearts we feel keenly the sin of our people and the sin of ourselves. And God comes and reassures us we're his children, we're forgiven, we're given the courage to live.
Otherwise, like he says, if you open the door to this being anything's being a non-Christian, then then you can still see it all has been done so kind of isolated.
Yeah. Yeah. If you open, if you make it the non-Christian world, then, as Eliot would have said, I can't quote it exactly, T.S. Eliot, as he would have said, then God will be Santa Claus who just gives us all gifts at the end of life. That's roughly what he said. Now, Eliot went through a lot of stages, and towards the end of his life was quite evangelical in his opinion. Earlier he wandered around. But he said, if there's no hell, and if these things aren't true, he said, then God will be like Santa Claus who just threw it out. So I think he's talking to his own people, and I think he's defined the character of them. And so I'm prone to say that believers who don't feel sorrow for the sin and wickedness that's done are missing something. And among other things, they're missing the joy of forgiveness. Stop me if you will. In the case of the next one, the third of these, the meek. The meek. Now here I think is the real concept of humble. I think the real concept of humble, gentle, meek, and mild. Fries, gentle, meek, and mild, like that piece of chalk. The real concept of humble. Especially when somebody's dying and watching. Thank you, Dr. Get it where it's safe back here. Someday the chalk troughs will all be up like they are in 23, and we can put them in without hazarding our spines and all that sort of thing. Gentle and mild. It seems in the New Testament to translate the Hebrew ani. For Hebrew students, that's ayin, nun, yod. For non-Hebrew students, don't forget that I said it. The meek or mild things. It's used four or five times that way in the New Testament. Translate that. And that's the afflicted ones, the humble ones, the lowly ones. And so I've always understood meek in that capacity to be almost synonymous for humble. And a humble person is one who simply knows his place before God. He is not Casper Milky Toast that everyone kicks around. But he knows his place before God, and he assumes it. And you can tie it in the Old Testament to Isaiah 57:15. I dwell in a high and holy place. But those who are a meek and humble spirit. Meek being the concept that they are abased before God. Not proud, because God resists the proud. We read so much about those things in the scope of the New Testament. So he says, blessed are the humble, but not the doormats. We go to such extremes so easily. Blessed are the humble, not the doormats. But blessed are the people who know their place before God and who hold it. So Moses, while he was the most afflicted, is also described ani, afflicted or meek. But Moses is able to lead the people, able to pronounce, and able to make great judgments, but Moses knows his place before God. And the only time he doesn't is costly to it. You remember? You remember when he didn't? Just one time, he forgot his place before God, smiting the stomach. The second time. And then the Lord says, oh, he says, I've always thought that was, you know, but anyhow. But the Lord said, you won't win the land. You won't lead this people in the land. He said, you failed to glorify me. Just for a little bit in his irritation, he forgot his place before God. We do that too a lot of times. And you know, I'd hardly get out of half field if the Lord didn't go anywhere for forgetting my place before. I understand it's a different economy, and my duties are considered different than Moses. But blessed are the meek. Why are they blessed, or in what degree are they blessed? They're blessed because they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth, the geis. The earth, the gain, of course, in accusative. They will inherit that. Not just the ground, but all that belongs to it, and all the world that stands before God, all the geography. They will inherit the earth. Now, the Russellites talk about that. They talk about not going to heaven, but living on earth, you know, the Jehovah's Witness people. And I had a friend who once, he argued a lot with Russellites, and he won a lot of them, believe it or not. He didn't win them arguing. He won them by visiting their homes in the evening, the day after they visited him. He found out where they lived. He did it in a nice way. He'd say, this was a pastor nearby. He'd say, my name is such and such. He said, you know where I live? What's your name? Where do you live? They wouldn't tell him where they lived. Then he would say, well, he probably just talking to polite or rude people. And so when he found out where they lived, the year, 25 years ago, the board of his church had six men on it, all of whom over the last 20 years he had led out of the Jehovah's Witness thing through that kind of approach. Kind of interesting, I thought. But he said, I tell them plainly, there's meek are going to inherit the earth, they stand no chance. Because he said they're not meek. He said they don't know their place before God. And he said the proof of that is that they won't admit themselves sinners in need of a Savior. And he said, when you're standing there telling God how good you are, you're certainly not meek. So he was giving a little broader application. But I think the application comes to the believer, not to the world about us. He was using it, responding to their misuse of it. And consequently, I have to think, see, that those that are humble, that know their place and accept it, they're not doormats. I've said that about 3 times. They're not milky toast. Said that twice. My mind is good at how many times I've said things. But it's so easy to think that the meek fellow is the guy who's always standing there holding the door, saying, you first, you first. He may not be meek at all. His heart might be as proud as a peacock. Dr. Ironside used to tell a story of being proud when he was in the Salvation Army preaching when he was 11 and 12 years old. And he said to an old campaigner, he said, I'm so proud of him. And he said, get in your uniform and go down on the docks at San Francisco. He said, give out tracts when the ships are unloading in the evening. Long story shortened by me. Dr. Ironside said he went down. It was tough. It was about 1900 in the shipyards in San Francisco. He went down. He said some men spat on him. He said some men laughed on him. Somebody pushed him into a barrel of pickle juice. And it's just unbelievable things. He said, I got back to my room at the Army. He said, I walked in my room. He said, I was spattered and looked awful. He said, I looked in the mirror and I said, Lord, there's not another man in the Army that would do for you what I've done today. So he said, I learned that humility is not learned by being kicked around. You can act, you can do the most mild things, but in your heart you can be proud. But to know your place before God. So blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. I don't think it just means the millennial kingdom either. I think it means that they are the inheritors of all the goodness of God, because they know their place and God can give it to them. Yeah.
Self-flagellation, asceticism, other forms of punishing yourself.
I don't think it does. Do you think?
No.
I can hardly wait to tell somebody how much punishment I've given myself.
Yeah.
I don't think it does. I think meekness, this is off my subject a bit, but I think meekness is learned by studying the person of Jesus and hearing him say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And I think when I can say that realistically with my life, then I am really being meek and being humble. But flagellation usually just makes you a tougher, prouder sort of person, I think. Yeah, I think.
Like Luther sleeping without bed clothes, covers, whatever. Really punish himself with a cold cell.
And with a cold cell and lots of critters to fit it, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it helps much. But those are 3 things that describe when the people of God are blessed, when they're poor in spirit, when they are mourning over the right things, and when they are meek, when they're humble. They're blessed. And the blessings tell them what they inherit in the nature of what God does, I think. And then in the next verse, in verse 6, which is my tag verse, or my fourth verse, in verse 6, the writer says pretty emphatically, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see that all of these previous 3 things were conditions within you. Now, I'm not saying this isn't a condition within you, but this is an active thing. This is you doing something. Blessed are they hungry and thirsting after righteousness. They are participles again. You have enough participles to drive you up the tree, I think. Blessed are they with hungering and thirsting righteousness. They're seeking it diligently because they shall be filled. But this is not a characteristic that is true of them passively. It's a characteristic that's true of them actively. I'm not sure that difference can be pressed, but I make this a general sense. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're just a good old word, as far as I can tell, for hungering and thirsting. And the concept that they shall be filled, they shall be not filled, but they shall be made fruitful, they shall be given what they need, they will have a supply given to them. Not from plerao or something like that, but from korkato. They shall be given the supply that is necessary to them. Because they're looking for the right thing, righteousness, righteousness. I have usually tried to define righteousness as the practical end of that which declares us just before God. That's not a good definition. You have to work on your own. But righteousness is the character of God exemplified in you. Because that's what God is, righteous. He's good too, but good is a subhead. Righteous is what he is, and just. And so righteousness is the character of God manifest in you. Consequently, the person who is righteous is concerned for holiness and all the things that are important for God because they're right. comment, question. Mr. Hay.
The word for they will be satisfied or fulfilled is future passive.
Yes.
Does that mean, I guess you could compress that to the point where it's no longer a present sense? But the part is, well, I guess my question is, with the participles, can you translate that after having hunger and thirst, you will be fulfilled in a sense? And so you can apply a present.
That's right, that's right. You know, you'd need to research that. You might look that up in Blas de Bruner or somebody and let us know. I'm not being funny, but because I don't know offhand, I'm prone to think that it's hard to translate those participles temporally because of the hoi, because of the articles, without some form. But there are sometimes little nuances that slip me, and I freely admit that.
Isn't there a future, I prefer to chat with the future tense that because it's very solid and present.
Oh, yes, that would certainly be true here. No, there's no doubt about it. They will be. Mr. Haig's question is just whether we could make that more an immediate sort of thing after they have hungered and after they have thirsted. We could certainly do that if we had a couple particle words thrown in. I'm just not sure you can do that with the participles used in a nominative position and no day or metha and that sort of thing. I don't think it's... but you know, here's the funny thing in Greek. You need to look up every point before you make the final pronouncement. And that's why I've often said a student with 1 year's Greek is a dangerous Bible scholar. Better to have one than none. But so often, on the strength of a few things, he can tell you the exact meaning of every verb tense. But a lot of times it doesn't work that way. So after 2 years, he's a little less dangerous. After 6 years, he'll be so hopelessly washed out he's worthless. But I think that's the case. I think that's the case. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's it.
Regarding the daily habits of the word, it doesn't mean that it's become a career thing in school.
I think it has its ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom. But I think it has an immediate fulfillment in the world in which we live. Those who have their right position before God are the ultimate inheritors of all the good that God has provided in the universe. They may not be wealthy today because they may not have come into it yet. They shall pick up what the case might be. But God has so much that is available to those who are in the right place before Him that people who are not, even though Christians, lose a certain amount of it. Lose assurance and lose many blessings. I've often looked at Psalm 81 along that line. They were in the right, you know, they were the children of God, but they lost a tremendous amount because they didn't take the right position with God. So that's why I've kind of looked at that. Any other thoughts there?
Then the hungry, yeah.
See how much time I give a couple of things.
Yeah, right.
I kind of think, I might be stretching this, I kind of think the new heaven and new earth equally pertains to all Christians everywhere, or to all believers, whatever you want to call it, Old Testament, New Testament. But I kind of think that here there's a special blessedness for those who hold their position before God, because they see that the fullness of God's is theirs, that they're in Christ, all He has is theirs. And consequently, they live contented in that. They might not be able to put anything in their pocket, but they know that all of God's is theirs because they're His sons, and they live in that happy position before Him. I certainly think in the new heaven and new earth, they will see it more realistically. They know it right now. Consequently, they're greatly blessed because whereas some Christians who don't know their position before God and are boastful and proud are constantly short and lacking and miserable, those who do are filled with blessings of God. Sound too ideal? That's what I think is the teaching of this. That's pretty close to Jones, too.
Yeah.
You see that Jones and I are close to a lot of minds. I really enjoyed them. I haven't read Dr. Boyce's commentary yet. That's awfully ignorant for me to tell you that, but I haven't. But I've read about 15 other evangelical commentaries. In my mind, Jones is by far the best of them.
although Watson on the Beatitudes, 500 and some pages, it's pretty hard to beat if you can play through it. But, well, he goes all over the scripture, but that's not bad, you know. He'll trade out all the mornings and all that sort of thing. I depend pretty heavily, I think Jones must have too, on making collations of ideas on Watson, Thomas Watson, Scott Devine, 200 years ago. He also wrote a very fine treatment on the Ten Commandments. So that brings the first four of those Beatitudes into law. And then you pick up with the next group of them, starting in verse 7, the merciful. The merciful. Those dispensing mercy, because they shall be mercifully treated. Another future passage. Future passage, you're almost lost without the future passage here in some of these things. They too shall be mercifully treated. Well, I've wondered about that. What thoughts do any of you have on that? Sounds like it, doesn't it? And it also sounds a little like the thing later in the Sermon on the Mount, forgive us. We forgive what we like, we forgive us. You know, there's a whole bunch of what I call reciprocal statements in the Sermon on the Mount. The reciprocal statement is where you do such and such a thing happens. You don't do it for it to happen, you just do it and it happens. So you show mercy, and mercy is shown to you. But isn't mercy shown to every Christian as a fundamental act of God's grace? Do you think this has to be something a little deeper than that, do you think? I would think maybe. Because people are looking for
God. You have Matthew 7, the Lord says, do not judge, but you will be judged. So there's a principle that the person goes around. I'm just saying,
that's right.
The principle of the Lord's laying down. But the same way you judge others, you will be judged. So a person can go along for maybe a day or two if they have this attitude.
Kind of a reciprocal principle, too. You have to be very careful how you illustrate them, because the illustrations, like Job's friends, can do harm to the character of God. You have to be very careful how you illustrate those things. And also, because life is not always uniform, always even. But I don't know how many times I've known somebody who laughed at another because of a failing that he or she had, who later had the same failings themselves. Think it was nearly so funny. And I thought that that illustrated the second, that reciprocity of not judging, lest you be judged too. So you don't prove things with illustrations. They just kind of open little chinks in the wall and let light shine through, or else they close the window if they're bad ones. But when it comes down to mercy, what is it in the first place, do you think? What is it in the first place, do you think? Mr. Dunlap? If I just said, tell us what mercy is, what would you think?
Not receiving.
That certainly is probably part of it. It might be all of it, but that certainly is part of it. In that you're chargeable to something, but you don't receive it. That's mercy, but you don't receive it.
Yeah.
Many scholars make the contrast in mercy and grace. Mercy, they say, is not receiving what you deserve. Grace, they say, is receiving what you don't deserve. They make that dichotomy. I don't know if Scripture totally supports it, but I don't see anything wrong with it. But mercy is certainly showing kindness to others that is undeserved in circumstances where justice would call for him to get whacked. Mercy is hardly just walking up and down the street giving out money to the poor. That's more like grace if you give it for good meaning and help to use it well. Mercy is certainly the abnegation of judgment that might be required of somebody else. So in that case, the merciful would be people who applied the love of Jesus to others in the way God had applied it to them. Maybe the best illustration New Testament-wise in my mind is in Ephesians 4:32. They are willing to forgive and forbear and endure others as God, for Christ's sake, forgave them. That's mercy. They're not willing to charge other believers for every point that is due to them. We're not talking about money, we're talking about moral obligations and the facts of life. And there's a real sense in that. You may feel that somebody has let you down on something. Maybe some teacher, when he graded the papers.
forget that I said it. But you may feel that somebody has let you down on something, and you may take an attitude that you're going to get even, or you're going to make sure they suffer, or something like that. I don't know how many times I've had people say things like that to me. He made me suffer, I'm going to make sure he suffers. I just don't know how many, but see, now in the world, we're not talking about the believers, but that's who I'm talking about too. Not talking about guys in the supermarket. He ought to suffer. He made me suffer. Consequently, the concept seems to be, blessed are those who do not try to exact the full pound of flesh, even when it's owed to them. Mercy. Blessed are the merciful.
That's hard.
I know.
Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's easy to see what they do, but other times it's something
personal. I'm not denying it. Of course, if it's criminal, technically it ought to pass into the laws of the court. You just wouldn't walk up and down in front of the jail and say, burn it, burn it. If it's criminal. But it is hard, there's no question. And sometimes it might almost seem unjust. But I'll tell you, if you want to see an area where you can try yourself in it, it's in viewing the AIDS victims, the AIDS people. Let's not call them victims. Viewing the people that have AIDS or dying. Mr. Garish.
What if you knew someone in your church who was sinning against what someone else in the church, and because of Luke 17:3, where it says, if your brother repents and forgives them, and they take it, and if he doesn't, you don't have to forgive them until they do repent. I mean, I tried using Ephesians 4:32 saying, you know, if God has forgiven you, so you ought to forgive someone else, even if they don't repent. And the parable of this guy was forgiven $50 and he turned around.
Mm-hmm.
The person will not forgive
The
other guy, so he repents and try to help the person. You still need to forgive him anyway.
Yeah.
And they don't. Because that's what you are called to, regardless of how they respond.
Yeah, when you put the whole repentance thing into the analogy of faith, the total thrust of it, forgiveness thing. When you put the whole forgiveness thing in the analogy of faith, the total thrust of it, you quickly discover that forgiveness ought to be granted whether there's repentance or not. But now that's what we call forgiveness of the deed. Only God can forgive eternally, but we forgive the discharge of debt due to us. But you'll discover some people are happier holding a grudge and hating people. And you can show them scripture, well, it's up and down the tree. And I would say that those people know nothing of mercy. I don't mean know nothing. Don't show it.
In a discussion on these kinds of things, it's so easy to always get confused between individual responsibility and legal or due course of law. I mean, let's say a Christian does something wrong, and we can forgive it, but he still is subject to law.
That's right.
And face Christ.
That's right.
And that's justice.
If he cuts off his arm, for example, which is mutilation, and contrary to the use of the body, if he cuts off his arm, God can forgive him, and we can forgive him. But he will live the rest of his life with one arm. And that's justice. But on the same time, we don't look around and gloat and say, yeah, you really got it. Which is very easy to get into. And you'll have to go to the ethics class to discuss the AIDS problem and those other things. But there's a tendency among us when we see the wicked, or people who have lived disobediently, there's a tendency among us to almost rejoice when something evil happens to show them the folly of their way. And I'd suggest to you that probably is not a good tendency. Now, there are other alternatives, I think. But it's hard to avoid. So consequently, as I was saying here at the end of this, a lot of us try to avoid being blessed, because when it comes to being merciful, if there's anything due me, I'd like to make sure that he gives it, or whatever the case might be. You know, on Friday, we'll try to finish this whole section through verse 20. We shouldn't have any trouble if I don't tell too many stories. That's where we lose time. But every now and then I look at the class, and the class is dying, and that becomes the story hour. Plus the fact my mind runs rampant with illustrations on almost everything that comes up. But we should finish through verse 20 on Friday, I think, and we'll be ready to push ahead. Study ahead in Jones and whatnot, And I'm always glad for contributions, questions, and observations in class. If you will make more of them, I will talk less. I used to have a student who said, "Oh, I want to hear what you think." And I said, "Well, you're never going to learn much if that's all you hear." So have a pleasant day, friends.